I would like you to all join with me this morning looking at some different passages as we prepare to get into 1 John. We will be eventually in 1 John, I promise. But to begin with, I would like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, and then we'll look also at a passage in John, Mark 12. Chances are excellent that if you are joyful this morning and happy and feeling, you know, good about your life, chances are excellent your relationships are loving and healthy. If, on the other hand, you're struggling today, there's grief in your life, chances are excellent it has to do with a relationship that has been broken or damaged. Broken perhaps even by death, the loss of a loved one. But there's other ways to break relationships and to lose the love that we sense we have been created for. My point is this. We talk about and we think about our material lives all the time. We think that if we buy this thing or that thing, or we experience this or that event, that somehow our life will be fulfilled. And the fact of the matter is, we were created for a relational love and unity that has been lost actually completely in this age. We were created to have a love for God and to live under His love for us and to have that flow within us and among us to such an extent that it would sustain us even if our life was hard in the material realm. It sounds odd when I tell people, but it's absolutely biblical, that the universe, now I'm talking about the real material universe, the thing that most people think is just about energy and molecules, the universe actually was created by the Trinity, and it is built on the idea and the concept of love. The universe itself has love at the heart of it. Now we're going to talk more about this in 1 John as we go along. But I'll just give you a little bit of a hint ahead of time. It says God is love. The universe comes from His mind and is sustained by His mind. When humanity stopped loving God, it stopped the ability to connect with the entire universe and with God Himself and with each other. And almost every broken reality in our lives is a result of that broken relationship with God. And it hurts like crazy. We've developed in the last 150 years, humanity in the West has developed a vocabulary to discuss what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and in our emotions. And we use that vocabulary all the time. But the power of what goes on in relationships, when you talk about that, when you talk about what's going on in relationships between people, you are talking about what is really central in the mind of God and what is really central to the entire universe and what will be completely healed in the age to come, incidentally. All of the brokenness we feel, all of the heartbreak that we feel in this age will be not only healed, but by virtue of having been broken in the first place, will be that much more powerfully enjoyed as a healed reality. And we don't have time to go into that this morning, but that is an amazing promise. The universe is about a relationship with God, and the universe is, and our personal universe, your little universe, is about all the relationships around you, the broken ones, the hurting ones, the joyful ones. And if you're older than a certain age, and many of you are, I've noticed that, then you will have a mixture of these. You'll have some of them that will be happy and some of them that are heartbreak. I want you to get in touch with that this morning because the law of God, which often we think of as just rules, is actually an expression of the fact that God's intent for humanity was that He should be in love with us and we should be in love with Him. And that's why we're starting in Mark 12 this morning. I want you to have a look at Mark 12 beginning in verse 28, and you'll see how this goes straight into the 1 John passage when we get there. One of the scribes came up. There had been an argument in this passage. There had been an argument. Some of the Sadducees had been arguing with Jesus, and Jesus basically sliced and diced them right in front of everybody theologically. And this, of course, delighted the Pharisees and the scribes. And so they were like on a roll, and so they thought they would ask Jesus some questions. But they were like, they saw the Sadducees, Jesus sort of put them in their place a little bit about the invisible realm and about resurrection life. And so one of the scribes pipes up and he wants to, do you ever ask a question in class? Have you ever taken a class where you were a student and you asked a question for no other reason than that you get to talk? If you're a teacher, you know what that's like. You know, the student is asking a question, but you know they're not really asking a question. They're making a statement because they really want to insert something in the conversation, which is fine, you know, open Q&A, and that's a good, I actually enjoy that sort of thing. But you know when it's happening, and you know when you're doing it. And that's what this scribe is going to do. He's going to ask Jesus a question, and he wants to actually say something to Jesus, and he wants to show that he's sort of on Jesus' side, which, as a matter of fact, it turns out he's not quite as much on Jesus' side as he thinks he is. Which, by the way, is immoral in and of itself. Have you ever known anybody like that who kind of thought they were on Jesus' side, but they weren't really as much as they thought they were? Anyway, so this scribe pipes up. He heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, Jesus answered the Sadducees, he said, which commandment is the most important of all the commandments? Little Bible quiz for Jesus. Little theological quiz. Want to make sure you're orthodox. Want to make sure you're okay, Lord. And Jesus said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, there's only one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. Now, the interesting, the scribe didn't ask him for a second. But there is a second half to it. There's two sides to this coin. The second half is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. This is the reason the scribe spoke in the first place, I'll bet you. So that he could stand up and say to God, congratulations, you got it right. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered back wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, he doesn't actually rebuke this guy, unless you kind of read between the lines, but I want to point some things out in this. Four things I want you to note, and I will go quickly through them, but they're very important because this is a passage that's often misunderstood. Notice that what he says, what the scribe wants to know is, what's the most important aspect of the law? If you could boil the law down, what's the basis of it? What's underneath it all? What's below it all? What's the most important thing? And Jesus is very simple. Love the Lord your God with everything that is in you, all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds, everything that is in you, all your mind, your strength. In fact, in Hebrew, in the Shema, which is what this comes from, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says there's a Hebrew word that there that literally kind of means muchness, literally, muchness. Love the Lord your God with everything, all of your muchness. And I don't know, what you know, it's just kind of an interesting way to put it. It's like, everything, all of it. That's the essence of it. And that same sense toward other people, you treat other people exactly like you treat yourself, which means you cut yourself a lot of slack. You have a lot of patience for yourself. Yes, you do. You have huge patience for yourself. And so on and so forth. And Jesus says, this is the essence of it. Now, notice some things, please. First of all, some things that this is not, what's going on here, things that it's not. First of all, this is not the Decalogue. This isn't the Ten Commandments. And for those of you who maybe know the Bible, you might be surprised to hear that when Jesus was asked what's the most important, he does not quote the Ten Commandments. Because a lot of people would, and they would say, well, if you just obey the Ten Commandments, then you'll, you know, probably go to heaven. You know, I mean, these are the basic 10 big no-nos, and so if you just avoid violating these. And it's very interesting because, A, that's not true. That will not keep you out of hell. That will not put you into heaven, primarily because you can't really do it, which Jesus made very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. It's more than just simple rules, and it's more than just mental assent to these things. It comes from the heart. That's why he uses the word love. It comes from deep in the person. It's not just a surface obedience he's talking about. But this is not the Decalogue. This is much deeper than the Decalogue. Neither of these quotes. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel. That's the Hebrew word for hear, Shema. And from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Can anything good come out of Leviticus? Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, Leviticus is where people are famous for stopping in their through the Bible reading. They get to Leviticus and they go, oh, I can't stand it. But you look into it and you see that God says, if you really belong to me, you're going to be a certain kind of a person. Yeah. And so it's not part of the Decalogue. It's deeper than the Decalogue. And what that tells us is salvation has to be something deeper than your attempt to obey certain rules or avoid certain things God says not to do. Bear that in mind. Second thing to note, this is not the gospel. A lot of people read this. In fact, I've read books by pretty smart folks who kind of imply that this is really the gospel, that what Jesus says here, this is really all you need to know. This is all you need to know. That is not true. This is not all you need to know. In fact, this is not the gospel at all. This is a summation of the law. And the law is, in some senses, the opposite of the gospel. The law tells you what you cannot do, or what the law tells you what shows you your failure, your inability to keep it. So this isn't the gospel. You can't just say, well, I think I feel really warm and sentimental about God, so I must love him with all my heart. And that's all that's really necessary. And the people that I like, I really treat nicely, so therefore I'm loving my neighbor. And that must be it. That's all. Don't tell me about the gospel. Don't tell me I need to be forgiven. Don't tell me I'm a real sinner or anything like that, because this is all there is to it. Friend, listen to me. This is not the gospel. This is the summation of the law. And because it is the summation of the law, it means you really can't do it. Now, come on, an honest appraisal of yourself. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for every second of your life since your conception? How about every second of your life for the last 30 seconds? See, an honest person will agree with Jesus. Jesus says, you know, it's been said this, and I'm telling you this. It's been said this, I'm telling you this. He says, it says not to murder people. I'm telling you, don't even call them fool. Well, anybody who's ever driven on Highway 62 has already thought that in their mind about somebody. Maybe you thought it about me if you were following me. I don't know. This is not the gospel. This is the summation of the law, which means it's actually not particularly good news. Now, the scribe thinks it's good news, but the scribe probably thinks he's doing it. And Jesus never says that. Jesus never says to the scribe, you are doing it. And that brings me to the third point. This is not confirmation of the scribe's membership in the kingdom. Jesus isn't saying you're a member in the kingdom. In fact, it's a reminder that he's not in the kingdom yet. He said you're not far from the kingdom. Now, we say, well, maybe that might be a congratulations, but not to a scribe. Are you kidding me? A scribe would have thought he would have been a dues-paid charter member of the kingdom because he knows all about the Bible. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. What Jesus is really saying is, you're not in the kingdom. You're just a nice guy. And you've got Bible knowledge. Ooh. Bible knowledge is good. Please don't misunderstand. But see, the point is, Jesus doesn't say that anybody's actually ever done this, and it's obvious that the scribe kind of thinks that he has. This is not confirmation of the scribe's membership in the kingdom. It's actually an affirmation that the scribe is not in the kingdom. Why does Jesus say to this guy, you are not far from the kingdom? It's because the guy understands what the ultimate purpose of the universe is, and that is that we should love God with everything. The scribe understands that, but that doesn't mean the scribe is doing it. And by the way, you can understand a lot about what the Bible says about what to do. That doesn't mean you can do it. It doesn't mean you are doing it. And a lot of folks who have some Bible knowledge, like second-generation evangelical Christians whose Bibles are practically worn out from reading them, kind of assume sometimes And by the way, you should wear your Bible out by reading it. I think that's a great thing to do. But sometimes they assume that because they have theological knowledge of certain things about the Lord, that's the same as actually thinking like the Lord. That's the same as acting and thinking like Jesus. That's the same as growing spiritually. It's actually not the same. It's only the structure of it. It's not the life of it. And so what he's telling this scribe is, actually, you're not in the kingdom, even though you do get the idea that God intended the universe to love him and all the people in it to love him. And the fourth thing is that Jesus is not agreeing with the scribe. He's not agreeing with the scribe. This is not Jesus saying, you're a pretty good guy and I agree with you. This is Jesus taking authority over the scribe and over the law. Jesus is actually here. He's taking authority over the scribe and over the Torah. You see how he's doing it? He's taking the responsibility and the authority to say, this is what the law is really about. Do you know how audacious that is to say the law of God, friend, is really powerful. It is really important. It is God's mind expressed in print. You do not mess with that. And yet Jesus consistently said, you guys interpret it this way. I'm telling you it's this way. He's the one who gets to sum it up. This is not him agreeing with the scribe. This is him taking authority over the law and over the scribe because it's up to Jesus to be able to tell if a person is in the kingdom or not. Did you catch that? He says, you're not far from the kingdom. This isn't just a throwaway line like, I like you, you're a religious fellow. That's not it at all. He's the only one who knows and has the authority to say who's in the kingdom and outside the kingdom. And he tells a guy who thinks he ought to be in the kingdom, he's not there yet. He said the same thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus had every reason to believe he was in the kingdom, and he wasn't. He had lots of theology. And these guys were very moral. I mean, if you could get into the kingdom by being moral and by being religious, these guys would definitely be in. Jesus makes it very clear he's not agreeing with them. He's basically taking authority over them and over the law. Look at how amazing Jesus is. No wonder they didn't ask him any more questions. And no wonder they eventually got very angry at him and got him killed. So here's what Jesus is saying. Yes, it is about the love of God, but you need to understand that nobody loves God the way they really should, and nobody loves their neighbor the way they really should. God is so great that a relationship with him demands a love that cannot be the result of a demand. Let me repeat that. God is so great that his person requires a love and a loyalty that cannot be the result of a requirement. In other words, if you have to be told to love him, you already don't. And you already can't. It means you don't know him. If you have to be told, and then you say, oh yes, I'm told I should love God, therefore I will love God. Don't you understand? His person is so great that it requires, demands a love and a loyalty that ought to be spontaneous. It cannot be the result of a command. It cannot be the response to a demand. And once you understand that, you realize, well, then I've never done that because I tried to obey this, and what I was saying is I was just saying I loved him because he said, tell me you love me and I'll take you to heaven. So I'll say that. But oh my heavens, Lord, I'm afraid I really don't love you the way I should. Exactly. That's exactly the point. And that is just extremely sobering. And you say, well, isn't that rather selfish of him? No, it's not, but I'm not even going to go into why it's not selfish of him. I mean, what are you going to say? Who do you think you are, God? Well, as a matter of fact. But I won't even go there. I'll just ask you, would you appreciate it if the person you wanted to marry didn't love you till you told them to? Would you appreciate that? Would you say, yeah, well, that warms my heart. I'm just so blessed. Love me. Okay, I love you. Oh, thanks. I feel so much better. See, even in our human relationships, See? And we're not even God. But we still expect that somebody will love us for just who we are and not just for what we're going to do for them. So this whole broken relationship that we have with God, where we don't love him, where we have an enmity against him, this is a huge problem. And it is the problem between all of us as well. Because he's the source of the love, and we're broken off from him. We are also broken off from many other people in our lives and broken off from each other. When he talks about these things, he's talking about things so powerful. Now, Jesus takes this same idea, and he takes it to his own men. Turn to John chapter 13. On the night before he was crucified, he gathered his men, and by the way, there were probably women there too. They're just not named, as was the custom of the day. Verse 31, John 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, when Judas had left, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." John chapter 13, verse 31. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself, glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And what he's talking about is the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus is knowing, he knows this is going to happen. This is what he's, glorification is his crucifixion, his dying and his rising. This is the glory that he will receive. And this is what's going to happen. Little children, yet a little while. By the way, same author, John. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I'm also going to tell you where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot come with me to the cross. And you cannot go through the cross with me, not yet. Where I'm going, you cannot come. But here's a new commandment. Now, he just said the great commandment, the summation of everything, is that you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now he says to his men, he draws out the reality of that, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, this is the new command. The other one was the great command, great commandment. This is the great commandment slash new commandment. Jesus takes what he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love each other as you love yourselves. Then he amplifies it and gives it to his own people in the new covenant. He says, now, I am actually the fulfillment of all that Israel ever hoped to be. I am the ultimate Israel. I am the ultimate vine that was planted by Yahweh. I am the one who is going to fulfill all of the promises. It's all going to come through me. Now, let me tell you something. I want you to love. I know you love me, and you're going to love me fully. That means you're going to love God through me. But I want you to love one another. And now he notice that he doesn't say, love one another like you love yourself. Did you notice that? He raises the bar. He says, love one another like I've loved you. Well, that's very different. That's a very sacrificial love. This is an even higher standard. His person, as the second person of the Trinity, deserves all of our love. And his word to us, the standard of the love, is in him rather than in ourselves. The standard of the love now is him, not us. So we don't just say all the time, what would I want if I were in the situation? That's still a good thing to say sometimes. But we would say, what would Jesus want if he were living in my skin? What would he do in... Now, translated into relationships. Because remember, I mentioned that the broken relationships we have, these are very much at the very heart of our world. If Jesus were living in my skin... From what I know of him, how would he respond to every other person in my sphere of influence? What would that be like? And now you're getting to what Jesus is saying to his people. This is an incredibly high standard that he's making here. The standard of the love is in him rather than in ourselves. Therefore, the source of the love has to be the gospel rather than us. The source of the love has to be the gospel. Now, right now, I hope you're thinking, I'm looking inside myself, I'm thinking of so-and-so, and I'm not sure I can, in fact, I'm pretty sure I can't do this. I'm pretty sure I cannot love that person the way Christ loves me. I can say I will, I can sign a little card, I can ask you to pray for me that I will, but I'm pretty sure in my heart of hearts that if I'm going to be honest, I'm going to have a hard time loving the way Jesus tells me to love. Now, I'm going to give you a hint of where we're going here, but let me make it clear. What Jesus points out is, I'm going to be glorified. I'm giving you marching orders. I'm taking the power of the universe and telling you where you're going to find it. You're going to find the ability to do this not in yourself. You're going to find it at the cross. You're going to find it in the gospel, and only in the gospel. It won't just be your willpower that'll make this happen. It'll be something that the cross does in your soul, in your heart, about you, that will help you to be a person who can live out this sacrificial love for all the people around you, including the person who's in your mind right now that you hate, or more than one. And that is, you didn't know I knew that, did you? I can read your, no, I can't read your mind. Think about it. All of us have these. The power comes from the cross. Now you say, well, is it really that important? And if it is, what in the world does this have to do with anything in 1 John? Oh, my friend, it has everything to do with 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, let's go there. See, the proof of life, the life of God inside of you, the proof of the life is, as we say, in the pudding. Actually, that saying is, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, but we've shortened it down. In other words, you can tell by the taste whether it's good pudding or not. What's nice about being a cook? You don't have to wonder whether you did a good job. All you got to do is taste it. What John basically says is, there are people who say that they know God, but they really don't, and they use all the vocabulary. How can you tell the difference? They talk a very spiritual walk, and yet something's wrong. It is entirely possible for a person to think that they have a relationship with God and not actually have it. And we've seen this over and over again. We see it constantly in the New Testament. At the end, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus said at the end time, people are going to come to me and say, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. And they're all works of power. They're miracles and stuff. I mean, if you did a miracle in Jesus' name, you used Jesus' name to do a miracle, would you not assume from that moment on, well, I guess I'm in. Guess God likes me. In fact, you'd probably go write a book and become really heavy-handed with everybody and arrogant and putrid and all that stuff. And, you know, it would just puff you up majorly. And did you know that that could happen and you not even know God at all? Jesus said, they'll come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. He says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and forgot you. I knew you and you were bad and I kicked you out. No, I never knew you. You do evil. You do wickedness. Yeah, you used my name and my name has power. So stuff got done, but I never knew you. See, this is a very frightening thing. And so we got to ask ourselves from time to time, how do I know I know I know? How do I know he knows I know? How does he know I know he knows? You know? How do I really know? Well, that's what 1 John is all about. In fact, it says in chapter 5, I'm writing this so that you can know you know. I want you to know. The acid test is, look at the life of the person. Look for the fruit of the life of Christ. Now, Christopher read it. I'm going to read it again. 1 John chapter 2, we already looked at verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read them, and then we'll read down through verse 11, and I'll explain as we go, and then I'm going to mention some things about the proof of life, okay? The proof that's in the pudding, the evidence for life with God, the evidence that you really know God and therefore really love him and he really loves you. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. On the other hand, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who's doing the right thing by advocating the propitiation. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't explain them away. We talked about this last week and the week before, and we'll talk about it in the weeks to come because it's my favorite topic. It's the topic of the gospel. He doesn't explain your sin away. He pays for it. And there's a big difference between making excuses and making a payment, a big difference. Making excuses, then it's up to you to be good. You make a payment, you're really free. And he is the propitiation. That's the payment. That means he turned away the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf. We've talked about that. Now, John starts with this because what he's going to say is, you must understand that obeying him is crucial And the tendency for people to think is, therefore, I'm earning my salvation by obeying him. And they immediately fall into that. And that's why he starts, or we're starting in the passage where he says, no, the salvation comes from Christ. But if it's really there, there's going to be some changes that go on inside you. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. His death was sufficient. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Meaning the truth of the gospel. The reality of the gospel is not in there if the person says, I know God, and then does what God says not to do. And we're going to see what the commands are. I bet you're mistaken about what they are. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. What's this about? It's what Jesus said, the ultimate reality of the law, the ultimate reality of the universe, that you should love God, that God should love you, and this is what comes through the gospel. He says, this person in whom you see this fruit, the love of God is in them, perfected, matured. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, before you think and everybody thinks this, I'm just going to say it. It's not going to be the end of it. I'll say it over and over again through the book of 1 John. This does not mean a perfect walk. Otherwise, why would he say you still need the advocate? Okay? But it means a perfect intention to walk, even when failure occurs. And so he's saying there is a family likeness among people who know the Lord, and they actually think and feel like Jesus. That's why our ministry mission statement is helping people think like Jesus. It means from the inside out. And so what John is saying is there's a family likeness among real Christians. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment. Actually, it's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Which commandment do you think he's getting at now that was been there all along? Love the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. This is where he's going with this. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. It's part of the message of the gospel. At the same time, it is, in a way, a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. It is true. This is a new reality of what God has required. There's a new reality to it. It is an old command, but it is also something new that's come in with Christ. And he says, it really is true. This command is fulfilled in you and in him. Now, this is a very mystical thing he's saying here. Catch it. He's saying that this new command is real. And notice he says, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. What does he mean by that? What do you mean this is true because the darkness is passing? What? In him, in me? John is so mystical. Well, we'll get back to it. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother, now you see what he's getting at here. Whoever loves his brother actually abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You get a picture of a person who's disoriented, making dumb decision after dumb decision after dumb decision, hurting himself or herself and hurting everybody around him, stumbling over everything, just in moral, ethical, and spiritual darkness is the picture he's saying here. Now, honestly, when you read this, it's like, whoa. First of all, I don't see myself doing it as well as I think he's requiring here. Secondly, what does he mean when he says, it's true in me and in him and okay, how can I know that I have the life of God? I'm gonna focus the rest of our time together around four ideas, and I'll give them to you right now, and then we'll work our way through them. Here they are. Out of this passage, I want to see four things. The evidence for life with God, the focus of life with God, what you're looking at, the poison to your life with God, because there is a poison that will really make your life with God a sick experience. There is a poison. And the source of a real life with God. Okay? So let's look at those first. The evidence for a life with God. The evidence is very clear. It's obedience and loyalty to his commands. And the first thing we often think of, again, is like the Decalogue, or we think of certain things that have instructions in the Bible that are this and this and this and this, and we think, oh my stars, I better go and find what these rules are. I want you to look, though, at the same book, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. He actually gives a definition for the commands he's talking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commands us. Whoever keeps his commands abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The commands that John is talking about here, it's not that he's making light of other things God has said. Anybody who knows God takes his word seriously and feels horrible sorrow, real sorrow, not just fear of punishment, but real sorrow when they fail the Lord. But John is not saying, comb through the Bible, find hundreds and hundreds of rules. That's what the Pharisees did. And then avoid the bad stuff and do the good stuff. Here's a list of bad things not to do. Here's a list of good things to do. He is not saying that. Because these false teachers that he's teaching, that he's dealing with, had broken away from the body, and he's referencing their sin. Now, let me remind you of what they did. These false teachers that he's warning people against said basically four things. They said, you don't need to know that God became a man in order to know God. In other words, you don't need to know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who died for your sins, came back from the dead. You can have a direct deal with God, a spiritual, mystical union with God without Christ. That's what they were teaching. And John is saying, no, you can't. You cannot cut your own deal with God. You can only come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. So when John says sin, the very first sin he's talking about is the sin of rejecting who Jesus Christ really is, which leaves you in all of the other evil you've ever done. It's all unforgiven at that point because you won't come to God the way he said to. So these people were teaching you don't need to know God, that God became a man. You don't need to believe in the incarnation. You don't need to believe in the sacrificial death of Christ. Secondly, they taught you don't need to have your relationship with God healed at the cross. These people taught sin is not a big problem. God will take care of it. Don't worry about that. Sin isn't a problem. You're not that bad. Just come straight into God's presence. Just it's very American. It's very, it goes over real well with Americans because we just think we ought to burst into anybody's office. We're as good as anybody. Even God. And so it goes over real well to hear your sin is not a problem. But friend, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your sin is a major problem. It makes you an enemy of God. It means you hate God more than you think you do if you don't repent. And it means that he actually pours out his wrath on you. It means he's really mad at you. And people don't want to hear that. Oh, don't tell anybody God's mad at them. It's okay for us to be mad at each other. But we shouldn't let God be mad at us for the evil that we do. Where is the logic in that? Where's the logic in that? No, we were enemies with God, and he really hates the sin in the human race. It's a major, major deal. They said, you don't need to have your relationship healed at the cross. Sin isn't the real problem. You're not really an enemy of God. You're not really at his mercy. You know, you just come straight into his presence. And John says, that's not true. Third thing they were saying is that you can know and love God and not be an apprentice to Jesus, not actually come to Jesus and say, you're the Lord and I want to learn from you. And, you know, you don't have, and we talked about this last week. You can be apprenticed to your own self and say that I'm walking with God. People do that all the time. Just read an article in the newspaper about a new age manifestation of spirituality without God. It's just human-generated spirituality, and it's very fulfilling, and so on and so forth. Or they treat Jesus just like a guru. You know, I believe in his teachings, but don't have to worry about his person, and I don't need to be his apprentice or be healed by the cross or any of that stuff. And the fourth thing that they taught was that you can know and love God without loving other people. In fact, if you're this spiritual, you're so far above everybody else, you can treat everyone else with disdain. Why? Because you are so cool. You are so spiritual. You've got the knowledge. You've got everything. And you can really look down on everybody else, which is what they were doing. And John says, that's evidence they don't have any of it. So when he says This is the commandment, that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you love one another like he told you to. These are the commands that he's really after. This is the beginning of it. Now, if you love the Lord and you've believed in Jesus Christ and you know that he's teaching you to love other people, that is going to change your behavior. And what you find in the New Testament is his instruction on that, always encouraging the Christians to live out the reality of the life that's been put in them. At no time is it ever understood, or I shouldn't say that, people do misunderstand this, but at no time does the Bible say the behavior produces the life. It's always the life that produces the behavior. So the first thing is the evidence. Now, having said all that, I don't want to let us off the hook, because some, perhaps, I have no one in mind, so no nudging one another and saying, see, I have no one in mind, but some, perhaps, hearing my words this morning, might be kidding themselves and know full well they've never really come to the cross, they've never really asked the Lord to fill their lives, they've never really repented of sin. They've been playing the game, and they've been saying the words, and they've learned the jargon, but in their heart of hearts, what they really worship is themselves or something in the world. And for you, if that's the case, I have some good news and some bad news. The good news is you're still alive and you can repent. The bad news is if you don't, you will die in your sins, honest and truly. Just knowing about salvation isn't the same as being a Christian, and I want to encourage you in the strongest possible terms to ask yourself the tough question. Now, on the other hand, you might be a person who already is a real Christian always asks the tough question and feels kind of worried about this. They read this and they go, am I a real Christian? That's actually an indicator that you are one, that when you hear a warning, you take it very, very seriously. That's an indicator that you really have the Spirit of God inside of you. So I'm not trying to shake you up. I'm trying to shake up the guy next to you or whoever. I'm trying, you know, you see what I'm doing? I'm probably blowing it all the way around, but whatever the case, I'm not trying to shake up the real believers, I'm trying to shake up the make-believers, and that's what John is doing. That's what he's doing. Look for the fruit, and one of the fruits, by the way, is sorrow when you fail, when you try and fail, and you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I failed you. I feel terrible about it. That's a fruit that in your intent, you are trusting Christ and you're seeking to love, okay? First thing is the evidence, and the evidence, obedience and loyalty, but the obedience isn't to a list of rules per se. It's to the message of the gospel and to the love that we have for one another, and only in that context, these other things. Second thing, the focus of the life. What's the focus of a life with God? You look at verse 8. This is that passage where you say, what in the world does he mean? He says, this is true. This new commandment, Jesus gave it to us, this new commandment is true in him and in you. How's that true in me? How's this new commandment true in me? What do you mean true in me and in him? John is famous for saying stuff like this, and it's very bizarre. How am I in him? How is he in me? How is this true of me? Because, he says, the darkness is passing away and the light is coming. The true light is already shining. What is he getting at? Well, this is the focus of a life with God. If a person has a real life with Jesus Christ, they've come to the Lord Jesus, then what happens is they start to look at the sunrise. They see the world as being in darkness. They don't look to the world for any kind of light. They realize that what happened at the cross actually changed the destiny of the world, so that Jesus is like a sunrise, and the whole new age is what they're looking for. Not the new age, but the Christian, real new age. They're saying, wait a minute, something has happened, and my focus is on the kingdom and on the future. It's not on the darkness of this age. When the sun is coming up, do you ever wake up at 1 in the morning and just can't wait for the sun to come up? It always, bad dreams happen between 1 and 3. Anybody else have that happen to them? You know, 1 to 3, I tell you, that's the time when I'm waking up and I'm thinking, Lord, why can I not sleep? And halfway through that period of time, you're saying, I wish I could just see some sun, because in the darkness, it's just all confusing. It's worse. Everything's worse in the dark, right? When the sun starts to come up and you see the first glimmer, what do? Your eyes go straight to it. It's like, light, I see light. There's light coming. That's the age of the Messiah. That's the new reality. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And the life of that place is in you already. That's resurrection life. It's in you as a Christian. And that's what he means. The focus of a Christian is on the future. We like to sometimes analyze ourselves. Nothing wrong with counseling. But we like to sometimes say that we're the product of our past. A Christian is actually more conditioned by their future than their past. It's who you're becoming that God says, this is how you should be because of who you're becoming, not this is how you are because of who you were. He doesn't do it that way. Even though there's sometimes good to go back and find out what went wrong in some things, he says, this is who you're going to be. I want you to look at me, you know, like we do with little kids. Eyes right here. Are we thinking? You know? And God comes to us and he goes, eyes right here. Come on, come on. And then we look at where his eyes are. What did Jesus say when they said to him, what about, you know, what's going on here? He said, in the new creation, in the regeneration, Greek word regeneration, the new heavens, the new earth. You're looking in the future. Now, when you look into the future, you see two very important things. You see the destiny of the wicked, the unrepentant, and it's horrible. And you see the destiny of those who receive the grace of God in Christ. And it's unbelievably wonderful. And when you look into that and you see that light coming, it gives you the ability to love people you otherwise would disdain, who have hurt you and sinned against you. Why? Because if they don't repent, no amount of vengeance you could ever take on them would be anything close to what will happen in their souls when they're cast out of the presence of God. Looking, what John is saying is, here's why I want you to learn how to love. Because here's how it works. It's because when you look into the future, you see the destiny of humanity. You understand what you have in Christ, and you understand what people who do not have Christ are facing. And this changes your whole perception. Instead of saying, well, I'm really mad at this person right now because of the evil they've done against me, you say, look at the destiny. Oh, no, wait a minute. Yes, I know they've sinned against me, but I really want this person to repent. And if you don't feel that way, you haven't looked enough at what that destiny is. You're still looking too much at what the other person has done. And let me tell you something else. If you don't have a heart for missions, if you don't have a heart for the unsaved, if you don't say, I want other people to know, I want to get behind it in some way, I want to be a part of reaching people who don't know Christ, if that's nowhere in your thinking, you're also not looking at what John says to look at. The darkness is actually passing away. The universe is on its way to a new life, but not everybody's going. And that's part of the logic that when a person has the life of God, they look in that direction. It enables them then to live a life of radical gratitude to God, loving him, and love toward one another. You see how important that is? The focus of a person who has the life of God in them is the future. It's the kingdom. And that changes, really, it changes everything. The third thing is the poison. And what is the poison? Well, it's in verses 10 and 11. It's contempt. It's hatred. Hatred for people. And there's always a reason that we hate people, isn't there? I mean, there's people you hate, right? But they need to be hated, don't they? I mean, don't you? I mean, if they didn't, then you'd be able to let it go. So, but you're hanging on to it, so they must need to be hated. And the reason is because they've done a sin against you, and that's absolutely true. I believe it completely. They've let you down, or they've hurt you, or they've sinned against you, and there's no question about it, and it really is unutterably evil. But the contempt that you have toward them is actually worse than the thing they've done to you. And this is very, very Christian thinking. This is not, you will not get this out of intuition and not from this world. The world will always say you should have a reason to hate somebody. But the gospel says, yes, you have a reason, but I want you to let that hate go to me. I want you to let me hate them if I'm going to. I want you to let me judge them if that's what's going to have to happen. I want you to let it go. See, when he says you hate your brother, that's a proof that you don't have the life of God inside of you. You see how this wrestling match happens? The poison for the life of God inside of us is actually hatred. And a better word for it in English is contempt. It's to look down on a person, to basically wish they didn't exist, maybe to be a part of helping them not to exist anymore. And we do hang on to it. Frederick Buechner says this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger fantasies, you know what an anger fantasy is? I've mentioned it many times before. An anger fantasy is the little party you have in your head where you get to hate somebody and say and do all kinds of horrible things to them. They're not even there. It's just an imagination. It's an anger fantasy. You know who they are, and you just are screaming at them, yelling at them, hitting them, beating them, killing them in your head. And you do it a lot because it sort of feels better when you do that. That's what I'm getting at. That is actually killing your spiritual life. The enemy wants you to stay angry. He wants you to stay bitter. He wants you to stay unforgiving, because if you move into grace, you will actually be set free to look forward to the future, to live out the life of God, to enjoy what he's done for you. He doesn't want any of that for you. He wants you to stay angry. And it is, by the way, addictive. Daniel Aiken, who's a New Testament theologian, wrote a commentary on 1 John that I happen to be using. He said this, spiritual darkness is not a passive reality. It goes on the offensive. Darkness attacks those living in it so that they become increasingly trapped in this realm of confusion and blindness. You see, the end of what we just read, they're wandering out in blindness, that's what he's commenting on. The darkness actually attacks them and traps them in this realm of confusion and blindness, he continues. In a real sense, what we do is what we become. How we live is who we are. The longer one remains in the realm of darkness, the more difficult it becomes to see the sin that it's in one's life, and less likely it is to see the need to confess the sin so that fellowship with God can be restored. Habitual hatred leads to more hatred, and the possibility of loving becomes less and less likely. It is a poison. Contempt for others is a poison, and it will poison your life with God. And if you don't care about it at all, well, then chances are you don't actually have the life of God in you. If now, as I say it, you're saying, my stars, that's me. I know where that's going. Lord, please forgive me. Well, then you have the life of God in you. You're just hearing what he's saying about what's going on. I'm not trying to shake your confidence in Christ. But this is very serious. Very serious. How many churches, how many relationships, how many marriages, how many friendships are torn apart by simple contempt, just contempt? And the Lord says, that's not what I'm about. Because the worst of you is not that much worse than the best of you, by my standards. So don't try and take the moral high ground all the time, because you're not all that much higher than anybody else. We're all sinners saved by radical, profound grace. And that brings me to the fourth reality. See, the antidote for this poison is not your willpower. Now, you're sitting here thinking, oh my, I better stop being angry. No more anger, no more anger. I'm really mad at myself now. Now, come on. Don't we do that? Don't we say, oh, stupid Christian, bad Christian, no potluck? You know, don't we do that? Well, that's not the answer. Christian friend, the answer to this is not more willpower, more acting, more beat yourself up. Someone already got beat up for you. The answer to this is to go to him, to go to the cross, to go to and say to him, Lord, would you re-impress upon me how much I've been forgiven of? Because I can't seem to get it straight that I got to let this other person off the hook as far as I'm concerned. I don't want to let them off the hook. I want them to die, and if I don't get to do it, I want to watch you do it. So, Lord, I'm obviously not getting this. I'm not getting it. And you know what? That's a great, honest prayer. And here's the answer. You go to the source of the life, which is the cross. What's the source? We looked at the evidence, the focus, the poison. Now the source, it's the advocate. It's the propitiation. It's the first two verses. It's the cross. See, God took the initiative to save you when he actually was extremely angry at you. You can even call it hatred, because wrath is God's active hatred. And yet he loved you at the same time he was so angry at you. Is that not the weirdest thing in the world of all the paradoxes in the gospel? Check this one out. Because you probably think you can't do anything loving to someone you're so mad at. But look at what God did. And he's now teaching you how to do it. What a skill. To be able to be utterly wrathful against somebody and then be loving toward them. And we say, well, I just can't be loving toward them because I'm too wrathful. Well, yeah, but wait a minute. We're talking about a whole new kind of life here. At the cross, God's wrath and God's love met. You live there. You live at the cross. You live in the reality, or do you? Do you live in the sunshine? Do you live in the sunrise? Do you live in the reality of the gospel? If you do, then the power is there. And that's why don't just try to be forgiving. Go back and ask God to impress upon you how much he loves you, and that will transform you as a sinner into a forgiving person. He took the initiative to come and get you when you were his enemy. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Just take a chance and take a time when you got the time to read it. Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing. He dies for his enemies. While he's mad at them, his love wins. Rob Bell wrote a book, Love Wins. The title is actually a little better than the book, I gotta say. But the title is awesome. Love does win, and it wins at the cross. It wins for anybody who says, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. What happens when you come to the cross? You discover only one person has ever loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it isn't you. And you discover only one person has ever loved his neighbor and even his enemies all the way to death, and it wasn't you. And you discover at the cross that when you give your life to Christ and you repent and you say, I give up, I can't do this, and he says, good, it's what I've been waiting for all along, that what happens is he gives you the credit for loving God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He gives you the credit. Did you know that? Did you know that he became sin who knew no sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him? Did you know that when you come to Christ, there's a great exchange? He exchanged his destiny for yours. He takes your destiny and he dies, and he gives you his destiny, life forever. And you know how that works? It's this way. He takes all of his goodness, loving God, loving each other, and he says, now I'm treating you just as if you'd done all of that. So you're not earning. When you seek to love other people, your salvation doesn't rest on your ability to do it. It rests on his ability. He already did it. That's the great exchange. Secondly, he puts his heart inside of you. You get born again. And that new DNA, that new spirit DNA inside of you, that's why in chapter 3 he talks about the spirit. That new DNA inside of you is growing the life of God. That's what the part of you that wants to forgive, the part of you that wants to be healed, the part of you that wants to live this way, that's his DNA. That's his life inside you. So for two reasons, you're safe and empowered, you see. He has forgiven you for not loving God. He's given you the credit for his loving on your behalf, taken all the blame for everything you've ever done so that you can stand up again and say, well, then, Lord, would you please teach me how to love? Now, if we're a body of people who can do that, then we will be a witness to the world. And that's what he's after. You need to come to the advocate. You need to come to the advocate. Christian or non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian, open your heart up to Christ and say, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. I trust you. Take my life, take my soul. I repent. He'll take you right now. If you're a Christian and you're thinking, whoa, I better come back to the cross and get re-impressed with what an amazing salvation I have so that I can live a gracious life, then you need to come to the advocate too. There'll be some folks up here to pray with you after church. Please come. And if the Lord's speaking to your heart, come up here and let them pray for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us insight and wisdom into these things. They're hard for us to hear. Some of these things are difficult. And yet, Lord, we know they're true and we want to live in the sunrise. Please teach us how. In Jesus' name, amen.